Scripture reading this morning is Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
We've heard this passage read many times. As the leader of the people of Israel, Joshua, challenges them to make a choice. It's not the only time that the people of Israel are called upon to make a choice. Elijah the prophet called upon them during the days of Ahab and Jezebel to choose who they will serve. He said, "How long go ye limping between the two? If Jehovah be God, serve Him. If Baal be God, serve Him." But the point I want to focus on in this text is the words of Joshua when he says, "For me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." The dilemma that the people of Israel are in this particular case has to do with the gods that occupy the land that they have just conquered. We know that Joshua challenges them to make a choice. You can serve the gods of your fathers that were beyond the river, or you can serve the gods in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Now, Joshua did not make a decision that he intended to browbeat all of the members of his family into. But Joshua made a decision that he knew already represented the will of those who were members of his family. Most of us, this past little while, have spent a good bit of time with family. And I would call your attention to the bulletin article, because that's kind of what's been on my mind the last little while. And as we talk about family, what kind of family do you have? When Joshua speaks these words, he knows the will of his family. He knows the choice that they will make, and he knows why. These are the things that they have been taught. And when we focus our attention upon questions perhaps regarding what we want now and what we want in the future, would it not be so to say that the dream of every Christian is to have a godly family, to grow up in a godly family? I've talked with some of you in times gone by, and you've told me about the circumstances in which you grew up. I've talked with folks who are members of my own family, and they've declared unto me the circumstances in which they grew up, and it's a thousand wonders they're not dead or in jail. But as we think about the family that we want to grow up in, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if all of us had the opportunity to grow up in a godly family? And as we consider the kind of family that we want when we grow up, those of you who are younger who do not have children, would it not be your desire to have a family that's a godly family? And as we look at the third point on this chart, those of us who have families, is it not our desire that our children and our grandchildren be able to live in a godly family and establish a godly family of their own? But the sobering fact is that not all Christians have godly families. Now, I want you to see that I'm using the word Christian accommodatively, because there are characteristics and qualities of being a Christian that we don't have time to talk about this morning. But not everybody that professes to be a Christian lives in a godly family. I want to suggest to you some things as we begin our study, that in order to have a godly family, it doesn't just fall out of the sky and become a part of your life. It takes preparation. When we read in Genesis chapter 18 of the things that God Himself said about Abraham, Genesis chapter 18, we see that Abraham had a godly family. In verse 19 there, the text tells us that God said, "I have known him to the end, that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of Jehovah to do righteousness and justice to the end that Jehovah may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken unto him. Abraham had a godly family. God knew that. God knew the things that Abraham would instruct unto his children. When we look in the New Testament book of Luke in chapter 1 and we read about Elizabeth and Zacharias, we know that these two godly people were unable to have children. But as you see them described in verse 6, it tells us that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They had made preparation for children. Even though they didn't have children, they had developed a godly atmosphere in which children were to be born. Preparation. When we think about preparation for a godly family, does that not involve knowing what God has said about marriage? It's disturbing to me when I talk with young people sometimes, and it becomes the dominant characteristic, especially of those that are in the world, to say, well, we'll get married, and if it doesn't work out, we'll get a divorce. How many times have we heard that? Which is to show utter disdain for what God says about marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 18, one thing that we know out of all of God's creation that He said was not good. You recall, after He created everything and He looked upon His creation, He declared that it was very good. But here's one thing that God said is not good. It is not good, He said, for man to be alone. I will make him a help meet or suitable or answering to for him. And out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field, the birds of the heaven, and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now notice, if you will, the uniqueness of what God has just made. Nothing like it in all of God's creation. It says, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now I want you to contrast this familiar passage. The writer tells us it was not good for man to be alone. And then we learn in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. He no longer has to be alone, does he? He has somebody to cleave to. Somebody to stick to like glue that's unique from the rest of God's creation. And we see the question asked in Matthew chapter 19 relative to divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? And Jesus said, have ye not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. What God therefore has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, I like to look at the simplicity of that. When those Pharisees ask him whether or not they were trying him, as far as the answer is concerned, is beside the point. The text tells us that they asked the question, trying him. But when he answered, have you not read? Read what? Here's what God said in the beginning. Now, when God said that, Jesus' divine commentary was, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now their question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? See how simple the answer to that is. The answer is no. And then they inject into the discussion what Moses decreed in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Jesus' reference to their comment was that what Moses said was because of the hardness of your heart, but from the beginning it hath not been so. Now let me ask you again. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? You see, Jesus again said no. He said, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, and marrieth another, committeth adultery. Whosoever marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. Now, I'm talking to a number of folks in the audience this morning who are not married. You not only learn to quote that, but you commit yourself to it. Because if you want to have a godly family, you need to begin with a commitment to what God says about the family. And if you don't have that, you're not starting at the right place. In order to have a godly family, it involves some know-how. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 5, the writer in the giving of the qualifications of elders talks about a man's family, a man's house. If you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and read beginning in verse 4, he says, one that ruleth his own house, or ruleth well his own house with all gravity. And then note this parenthetical statement. But if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Isn't that a legitimate question? It involves knowing how, if a man don't know how. Well, can a man learn how? Why, certainly something that he doesn't know, he can learn and find out. Now, involving the family, man needs to learn what God's ordained role for him is. Woman needs to learn what God's ordained role for her is. And children, not to be left out, you need to learn what God's order for you is if you want to have a godly family, or otherwise you're going to have discord. Now that's just the fact of that. Now if you want to enjoy the fruits of a godly family, you need to put your mind in gear and develop the attributes in order to make that happen. Now we all know of families that we think of as godly families, don't we? Don't we? We think so-and-so has a godly family. But you know one of the things that you don't know? You don't always know what goes on inside the four walls of that person's house. But even as we look at families that we think are godly families, we see some attributes that we want to have in our family. We see some that are faithful to the Lord. And we say, well, that's an attribute, is it not? Got to be faithful to the Lord. And we look at the marriage relationship between the husband and the wife. And we say, well, that's a solid marriage relationship. We don't see any threat or any reason why there would be a threat of divorce ending the marriage. And we think about a godly family as a family that raise their children well, as we see in the text of the qualifications of elders, who spend time with their children. Time with their children, teaching them, reading to them, studying with them about God's way. And we think about a godly family as one that offers an example for others to follow, and they're very much aware of the power and the influence that they have on other families, how that other folks learn from what they do. Now, wouldn't that be just a pretty eyeballed picture of what a godly family is all about? Now, how does that happen? One of the things that is good for us to do, I believe, when we begin a study, is to make sure we're on the same page when we use words. And so a good dictionary definition of words that's helpful to us. To be devout denotes that piety which characterized by a Godward attitude does that which is well-pleasing unto Him. And we also note the fear or reverence of God. Now that becomes apparent when we read the second chapter of the book of Titus, beginning in verse 11. A passage, no doubt, that you're familiar with. as the text tells us, that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us or instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, if you want to have a godly family, what does that mean? That means you deny any shape or form or of ungodliness. That is, a lack of fear or reverence of God. If you want to have a godly family, then God has to have priority in every decision that you make. You see, a godly family is a family that is devoted to pleasing God, period. Isn't that simple? Now, that's where we're pointed with our study this morning. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? Let it be understood that godly families begin with individuals in the family. Now, we might look at that and say, well, that's given. Well, sometimes we don't have that quite as given because we see the family as a unit, and we see that unit developing as godly. But you see, it don't develop as a unit. It develops as each individual in the unit develops. And if we miss that point, then we're not going to have a godly family. The Apostle Peter, as he is discussing those things in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2, and 3, relative to the end of time and the development of qualities that we generally refer to as the Christian graces or virtues in chapter 1, and as he introduces false teachers in chapter 2, and then talks about the destruction of the world in chapter 3, he said, in view of these things, or seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? Now, that's a question that's asked and answered individually. You see, brethren, we're not going to stand before God as the local church on 5th Street East in Lancaster, California. We'll stand before God individually, and each one will give an account of the things that he has done in the body, whether they be good or bad. It doesn't get any more individual. One old fellow, we'll call him old, historical fellow, Confucius, made this statement that I think is just absolutely on target. To put the world right in order, we must first put the nation in order. To put the nation in order, we must first put the family in order. To put the family in order, we must first cultivate our personal life. We must first set our hearts right. Now, where does it begin? You want to change the world, you begin with changing you. Now, isn't that simple? You want to have a godly family, you look at you. Now, as we begin to study these attributes, let us understand, first of all, that to have a godly family, we must cultivate an atmosphere of the fear of God, reverence and awe for God. And who's responsible to teach that? Parents, that's your job, to teach your children to fear God. Well, we may raise the question, how do we do that? Well, as you turn in your Old Testament to the book of Jonah, we know that Jonah was instructed to cry out against the city of Nineveh. And we're familiar with that. We know how that Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians, and how that Jonah did not want them to be survive. He wanted them to be destroyed because that would remove the threat of the Assyrians against the Israelites. And so Jonah did not want to go down and cry out against the Ninevites. So he got in a ship on its way to Tarshish, as far away, he thought, from Nineveh as he could possibly get. And we know that there was a storm. The seas became very tempestuous. And the shipmaster came to Jonah and he said, "What meanest thou, O sleeper?" Verse 6. He said, "Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." And they said, "Every one to his fellow, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Jehovah. Does he? You see, that could very legitimately be questioned. God said, I want you to go and cry out against the Ninevites. But he says, I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, who hath made the sea and the dry land. Now, is that a fact, Jonah? Then why aren't you over there preaching in the city of Nineveh? You see, what we want to be impressed with is the awe of God that Jonah expresses in this context, which he evidently doesn't seem to want to observe. God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land, made everything that there is. Now, he was right in what he said. But, beloved parents, do we express that to our children? The awesomeness of God. I was talking with Beth some time ago, years ago, and she said that she had decided that for her and her house, they were going to be careful, more careful, about how they use the word awesome. Now, isn't that a thought? Because the God that made the heaven and the earth and all that in them is an awesome God. Now, can you think of something that you want to carelessly use that word to discuss that you might compare to God? Interesting thought, nonetheless. Parents, teach your children about the awesomeness of God. When we create an atmosphere of fear of God, we create an atmosphere where we're afraid of displeasing God. I don't want to do that. Now, I have a passage on the board, 1 Samuel chapter 11. I'm not going to read that. You can read that. But what I want to make reference to is Genesis chapter 39, when we read about Joseph and Potiphar's wife. You remember when Potiphar's wife kept tempting Joseph to commit the sin of fornication with her? And you remember how that Joseph did not want to be in the house with her. And his reasoning was, I cannot so sin against my God. I want to suggest to you that Joseph had been taught something about the fear of God. I can't do this because it will be displeasing unto God. Now, in teaching about the fear of God, we must teach to obey, that is, to do what God says. In the book of the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 13 it is, Deuteronomy chapter 13, begin reading with me in verse 1. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 says, if there arise in the midst of thee a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, wherefore he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or unto the dreamer of dreams. For Jehovah your God proveth you to know whether you love Jehovah your God with all your heart and with all your souls. Ye shall not walk after the fear of walk after Jehovah, the God, and fear thy God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and observe his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. You don't follow the false gods. Why? Because you fear God and you want to do what he says. Well, you're dedicated in your service to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, reading in verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. The writer said, and now, Israel, what doth Jehovah thy God require of thee? But to fear Jehovah thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. You see that repeated in this great chapter. And in this same book, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 6, we learn the relevance of teaching your children. And the reason is, lest they come into this strange land and they begin to partake of the things that they did not labor to have, that they begin to worship other gods and serve them and forget about God. Now, beloved, create an atmosphere in your home that displays a fear of God. Now, what does that entail? Does that mean that recreational activities, that this is the focus of your life and you just can't wait to get off work on Friday afternoon so that you can go and recreate, but then on Saturday you've recreated so much that you just can't seem to go to services and worship the Lord on the Lord's Day? Now, beloved, our children aren't ignorant. They know what's important to you. They absolutely know what's important to you. Do they see in your home, in your family, emphasis placed upon spiritual things? In 1 Peter chapter 3, the writer is talking about how that the wives are to behave. And there's some interesting observations to be made in this. It says, "In like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives." Now, I want you to look carefully at the principle that's stated here. Here is a woman that is a godly woman. Her husband is not a Christian. And this writer says that the woman is to behave herself in such a way that she might gain her husband. How? By her behavior. What is it that he sees in her? Verse 2, "Beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing jewels of gold or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner aforetime the holy women also who hoped in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands." What is it that the husband is to see in his wife that might want make him want to become a Christian? It's her godly manner of living. Don't we see that, brethren? Some folks use this passage to talk about how short the skirt ought or ought not to be. Now, certainly it can be used, but this passage is not specifically talking about outward adornment, is it? It's talking about the adornment of the heart, brethren. And if we get that right, we won't have to worry about the length of the skirt. Now, the husband will see that. Her heart is right. And that may be what it is that persuades him to become a Christian. Now, what have you established? You have established a God-fearing home, haven't you? Because of the manner of behavior that exists in the home. The emphasis is upon spiritual things. If you want to create an atmosphere of the fear of God, recognize that the family is designed by God. It began with Him. We read that a few moments ago in Genesis chapter 2. It is God who legislates what the home is to be. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 17, in a context where there were those who did not desire to submit to what God said. But, beloved, do understand that God knows what's best for you. God knows that His Word must be the standard for your life, or you're not going to have a godly home. I don't know how much more simple that can be. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 24, the writer emphasizes the importance of keeping the commandments of God, and he says that the commandments of God are for our good always. Do you see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24? That's why God gives us commandments. Another point I want us to consider this morning is creating an environment of respect for others in the home. Sometimes that's woefully lacking. Well, what does that mean? In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 24, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, would you agree with the statement that the thing that causes all sin, every one of them, is selfishness? If we can overcome selfishness, then we can control sin in our life and we can control what kind of home that we have. Jesus said, if you want to come to me, you begin by denying self. You want to have a godly home? You can't be selfish. You can't be selfish. Number two, You want to have a godly home, you treat other folks the way that you want to be treated. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, and in verse 12, what we refer to as the golden rule. You treat other folks like you want them to treat you. Now, isn't that simple? You want to be yelled at and fussed at and that sort of thing? Well, no. Then why do you yell and fuss at your companion? Or yell and fuss at your children as if that's going to solve the problem? You want to have an environment of respect. You want to have an environment of kindness and gentleness. As the Apostle Peter is writing to husbands in this chapter, beginning in verse 7, he says, "Ye husbands," chapter 3, verse 7, "in like manner dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered." We've talked about that at some length just recently as we talked about prayer and how that fussing and fuming and a lack of kindness in the home hinders our ability to pray unto God. You ever wonder why? Well, it's difficult to frame your mind to address the God of heaven and earth and that has created all things in them when you're angry and you're frustrated and you're fuming with your companion or with your children. So husbands, dwell with her according to knowledge, exercising kindness. Again, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 through 32. Here are attributes that exist that are to be put away. And then attributes that are to be cultivated as we exercise kindness and gentleness and forgiveness, even as our Heavenly Father has forgiven us. And if you want to create an environment of respect, love each other. Now those of you that are in our Bible class where we are discussing some matters with what I call young married folks, not everybody there is married, not everybody there is young, but that's what we call the class. I've asked you to learn the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, if you've not done that yet, you need to work on that, heads up, because we're to meet this Thursday, I believe, and we're going to, well, this Friday, Juan's shaking his head. It's the 11th. So, we got that right, the 11th. And you're going to be asked about 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Where we see the attributes of love listed. Now sometimes if we're asked, "Do you love your husband?" Well, the answer is typically, "Yes, I love my husband." But yet love, we learn in verse 4, suffers long and is kind. Now friend, if you just yell and scream at him all the time, you don't love him, do you? Love envieth not and vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own. You see, if you're at the top of your concern every time the question is arisen, you don't love your husband, do you? You can't be selfish and claim to love like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, if you want to have a godly family, you need to learn how to communicate. I know, in efforts to talk with folks whose families are in trouble, communication is just a real big problem. When we look at communication, we see there is a terrible, terrible risk of families that just don't talk to each other. Marriages grow apart, we don't grow close to each other. Parents and children distance themselves from each other, and often we just lose touch and we don't know what's going on in the other fellow's life. Our own family, and we don't even know them. Do you see that as a very real risk? You want that in your family? And in view of that risk, why does that exist? You see, if any relationship is going to succeed, we've got to have good communication. And some of that means learning how to communicate. Again, addressed in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 to those who are husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge or in an understanding way. You see, folks, sometimes men and women just don't communicate on the same plane, do we? What's said by one is not understood that way by the other, and we have difficulties with that. But you see, the reason that God wants us to communicate and to do that well is what God has joined together. Let not man put asunder. We've got to keep this together, folks. And of all things, that may very well mean we have to talk to each other. Now, isn't that a novel thought? We talk to each other. Years ago, there was a fellow up in Utah, I believe, is where he was from. And he said that they didn't have television reception where he lived. And he said, we have mighty poor radio reception. And he said, I grew up and we did the strangest thing. He said, we talked to each other. We talked to each other. Well, now, isn't that interesting? In Ephesians chapter 4, he's discussed how that the Gentiles fought and feuded all the time. The attitudes that they had toward each other. And then in the early part of the 5th chapter, he talks about how that they committed varied sins, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, and so forth. And then when you drop down to verse 15, he said, look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And then if you'll drop down further in that text into chapter 6, we learn that chapter 5, husband and wife, children and parents, slaves and masters are to develop attitudes where they communicate with each other. And that point is emphasized in the Colossian letter, in Colossians chapter 4, in verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer each one. Communication. Isn't it a marvelous thing? But you see, sometimes our concept of communication is to just bark and expect a response. James said in James chapter 1 in verse 19, ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I don't know how many times I've asked in the last 2 or 3 months this question. Do you make the best decisions and say the best things when you're calm or when you're angry? Now, you don't have to think on that long. This passage tells us that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. When you become angry, you're more inclined to mess up then than any other time. Don't you see that? Don't we all see that? So what's the answer to that? Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You see, we ought to be more inclined to listen. Now that's not just to hear words pass through, but to listen to what somebody has to say. And we've studied in the past from the book of Philippians, and we've noted that the Apostle Paul had a very close relationship with those in the church in Philippi. But the church in Philippi was not perfect. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, the writer said, I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind. What does that indicate that existed between Euodia and Syntyche? Well, there was a problem of some sort. Now, how in the world are they going to be of the same mind if they don't talk to each other? How can you have a godly family if you don't talk to each other? How can you resolve problems if you don't talk to each other? Now, I put down at the bottom of this chart the word clamor so I wouldn't forget it. But if you'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, you'll note that clamor is in the list of those things, verse 21, that is to be put away. Put it all away. Now what does that mean? Clamor. We don't use that word very much. The word clamor, very simply, is to yell and scream at each other. That's what that is. Now friend, that's sinful. That's sinful. You want to have a godly family, you've got to understand what sin is. What has to be put away? Had a study with some folks one time, and I asked the question. I've told you this before. Do you ever find yourself in a situation where you disagree on something, and it escalates to your volume increases, and then before long, you're just yelling and screaming at each other? The fellow said, yes, we do that all the time. Well, don't you see that that's sinful? Now, friend, if we can't draw a line in the sand somewhere and say, that's sinful, I won't do that, then you're not going to have a godly family. Now, I put that on this chart because what evidently disrupts so much of our ability to communicate. Well, we find ourselves just yelling and screaming at each other and nobody's listening. And nobody's saying anything really relative to being listened to. We got a problem. You see, we don't have a godly family. Another thing that I wanted to talk with you about that we may run out of time on is to have a godly family is to willingly accept the role that God has given you. Now, to do that, we need to understand who is who in the family. Husbands, listen carefully. It's your job to lovingly lead your family. Sometimes we read Ephesians chapter 5 and we say that wives are to submit unto their husbands and the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and we just use that passage like a hammer to beat our companion with. Did you know that there are many homes that are not godly homes? Not because of a woman who will not submit, but because of a husband who will not lovingly lead. I know that there is a large percentage, no doubt, where there is a lack of submission. But there are many where there is a man who just won't lead. He won't assume the responsibility that's given unto him. And look at here. Here's 1 Peter chapter 3. Yet again, dwell with your wives in an understanding way, or according to knowledge, giving honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel. Now, when we read that passage, we see the element of leading with love, leading with gentleness, leading with the proper provisions. And, beloved, we need to pause there just a moment. When Paul said, if a man provideth not for his own, he's denied the faith and worse than an infidel, the King James translation tells it. Worse than an unbeliever. We often think in that context of a man who won't work, and certainly there's an application of that where a man physically will not provide the physical necessities of his family. But that soon brings us to the next point. That's not all you're to provide, folks. You're not only to provide loving leadership with gentleness, making the sacrifices physically so that they can have the necessities of life, but it's your job, brethren, to provide the leadership spiritually. Now again, we're not going to look at all of these passages, but just one. Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 6, verse 4, the writer says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. Fathers, you look at this passage. Who has the job of bringing your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Can you assign that job to somebody else? Can you hire somebody to do it for you? That's your job. Now, I'm not suggesting that women don't have a role in that. You're well aware of the fact that as young Timothy was growing up, his mother and his grandmother taught him many things so that faith was established in him. But fathers, it's your job to teach your children. It's your job to provide for them discipline when they need to be disciplined. I was talking yesterday or the day before. No, it was Friday, the day before, with some folks about disciplining children. And I learned that the laws of the land say you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this. Well, bless your sweet heart. It's not the laws of the land that decide God's will. When you turn in your Bibles to such passages, Proverbs chapter 13, Proverbs chapter 13 would bid you to look at this, and those of you who are younger would bid you to look at this as well. In Proverbs chapter 13, it tells us in verse 24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Now you see that repeated throughout the Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 19, in verse 18, Proverbs 19, verse 18, the writer says, chasten thy son, seeing there is hope, and set not thy heart on his destruction. In Proverbs chapter 29, if you'll jump over a few pages, Proverbs chapter 29, and look if you would please in verse 15. It said, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself causeth shame to his mother. When the wicked are increased, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall look upon their fall. Correct thy son, and he will give thee rest. Yea, he will give delight unto thy soul. Correction sometimes involves the rod of instruction. Now, another thing that I want us to think about relative to that is that to willingly accept proper roles, wife, you have a role. To submit willingly unto your husband. To reverence your husband. That is, to give him the respect that is due to him. Because he's the husband. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, it just plain old says that. And in Titus chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3, we learn that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, isn't that something we just do? I remember when I was a young fella, I used to think, well, that's just, husbands just love their wives, and wives just love their husbands, and we both love our children because that's just the way that it is. Well, it's not that way. In a lot of places, in a lot of homes, a lot of families. And it is attributes that have to be taught. Older women teach the younger women. Teach them what? To love their husbands, to love their children. And you know the word that is used there is not the word agape, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, where the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The word there is a derivative of the word phileo, which means to show affection to. Now, would you for once think that a woman ought to be instructed by an older woman to show affection to her husband? Or would you think that an older woman would have to give any kind of instruction to a younger woman to show affection to her children? Wouldn't you just think that would occur automatically? No. Older women teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. Guide and keep the house, Paul said. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 14. The worthy woman of Proverbs chapter 31, you can read it beginning in verse 13. She considered a field and she bought it and she gave the duties and responsibilities to the servants. She was very industrious. She worked hard. Now, wife, we need to see who that is. Children. You understand that your role is a role of subjection. Now listen carefully. Those of you who are young people, don't wait to the end of the lesson and shut down your ears. Listen carefully. You are obligated before God to be a student. That doesn't mean that you rule mom and dad. Doesn't mean mom and dad are perfect or unreasonable. But what it does mean is you're obligated to be submissive. Now, I don't know how else I can say that any clearer. But I would like for you to turn to the book of Proverbs and read in chapter 6 in verse 20. For there it says, my son, keep the commandment of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Now, John, you expressed it very well a while ago when it says, just do that. You just do that. That's what God commanded, and that's what you do. Your job is to be a learner. In 2 Kings chapter 12, we read about Solomon's young son Rehoboam and how foolish he made a decision that wound up splitting the kingdom because he wouldn't listen to those who were older. In Lamentation chapter 3 and in verse 27, young people, don't you fuss about this. You listen to what God said. God said it's good that the children learn to bear the yoke in their youth. We look at that passage and we say, well, you know, children don't today have a clue what it means to bear a yoke. Well, let me illustrate. Back in those days, they had a team of oxen. And the oxen wore a yoke, that is, somewhat of a collar around their neck. And tools were hooked up to that thing. And they would drag and pull those tools and carry the loads. Now, what is it God wants you to do? He wants you, like them, to learn to work and to learn that when you're young. So when mom and dad say, keep the room clean, best keep the room clean because mom and dad, there'll come a time when you should go see if the room is clean. Now, does that make sense? When mom and dad said, I want you to mow the yard, don't fuss about it. Just do it. Because mom and dad are going to be looking to see if you did that. Now that's your job. And it's not to fuss and to fume, but it's to give honor unto your mother and to your daddy. Because that's your mother and that's your daddy. And that's the first commandment with promise. Now that was something the Pharisees did not properly learn. Jesus rebuked them as transgressing the law of God in Matthew chapter 15 because they said that wherewith mom or dad would be profited, I'll put that into the treasury. That'll be carbon. That'll belong to God. And you see, that don't make you any more holy because God said, honor your father and mother. Now, if you don't do that, you're disobeying God. Now, if we willingly accept these roles, and I'm going to pause there in our study, a lot to be said about a godly family. I know that Brother Bobby Witherington, just a couple or 3 weeks ago, presented a series of lessons on the home. We're not going to do that in one lesson. Don't mean to reiterate everything that he said. But I don't believe that this subject can be addressed too much. We have to have regard and respect for what God says about the family. I've talked with many who are school teachers, and they complain about the behavior of the students in the schoolroom. I've talked to folks who are involved in law enforcement, and obviously they complain about the behavior of people in society. But dear beloved brethren, do we not understand that what takes place in the schoolroom and what takes place in the society is generally what the parent has sent? Now let's take that to one more application. When we look at the Lord's church and we say, well, where are all of our young people? Where is the faithfulness that was displayed many years ago? Where are all the young people? You know, sometimes we say, well, society changes. Jobs move young people out, and that does occur. We have to grant that. But when we look at sometimes what our young people either know or do not know, what then becomes the church tomorrow if it's not the exact thing that parents have sent to it? Do you see the importance of the family? I may be talking to someone this morning who would desire to obey the gospel. If that be your desire this morning, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. It's your desire to turn from your sin in repentance. Would you confess your faith this morning and complete your obedience, be baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life, forgiven of past sins? Now maybe you've done that. You've initially made a commitment that you didn't follow through with. You've committed sin, and that sin now separates you from God, beloved. You don't have to stay that way. the blood of Jesus has offered a means back to you, or means to you, so that you might come back to Him. But you must repent of your sin, confess it before God, and ask His forgiveness. If we can pray with you, or if we can pray on your behalf, make that known while together we stand and while we sing this song.